If you would turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 12 through 19, and that will be the focus this morning. This is what is known as the triumphal entry, an event that is found in all four Gospels. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of our God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As I mentioned, this is a passage that is found in all four gospel accounts. And there are various things that each gospel writer had to tell us. Interestingly, it seems that John's rendition of the story, John's telling of the story, is a little bit shorter than the rest. And yet there are a couple of things that are of note that he brings out that the others don't. We are in John chapter 12. This is the beginning of the end, as it were. Now, while the people of Israel here, the Jews here in Judea, gathered, see this as a wonderful climactic moment, it actually isn't. It's preparation for what's about to come in a week's time. Not a week for us. We got many months before we get there. But this is the final week of Jesus' walk ministry here on earth. Before he goes to the cross. Before he's crucified on our behalf. What we're seeing here is nothing new. It is preparatory. It is getting ready for the great event. And there's much here to teach us about who Christ is. There's much here to cause us to question, who is Jesus to us? Helps us also to see the various responses that people will have concerning Jesus. Responses that we still see even today. There is nothing all that profound and yet at the same time tremendously profound in this passage. Like so many of the things that we have seen in John's gospel, there's an incredible tension where there's nothing new. It's something we're so familiar with, yet every time we come back to these kinds of texts, we're overwhelmed with who Christ is and what he's come to do. This passage is very similar to that. What I hope to show from this account of the triumphal entry is simply this, that Christ's entrance into Jerusalem demonstrates his willingness to die that we might have peace. Christ's entrance into Jerusalem demonstrates his willingness to die that we might have peace. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the entrance of the king. And then secondly, the responses of the people. So first of all, the entrance of the king. Look again at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The next day. Now, this falls right on the heels of what we had seen earlier in the first 11 verses. Remember, this is where Mary came and anointed Jesus' feet with that incredibly expensive ointment made of pure nard that Judas estimated could have been sold for 300 denarii, basically a year's wages of the common day laborer. But more than that, we see that the chief priests are starting to make plans not only to get rid of Jesus, but to kill Lazarus, because Lazarus was a pure spotlight on what Jesus had done, because Lazarus had died. Not only had he died, it wasn't one of these situations, and I don't mean to minimize because I've witnessed such situations, where a person stops breathing and the appropriate people come and bring them back, so to speak. We're not talking about this. We're talking about a man who was in the tomb for 4 days. For 4 days, and decomposition would have certainly begun. But there was Lazarus. Witnesses abounded with respect to seeing Lazarus come out of that tomb. And they went to Jerusalem. They told the chief priests. They told the Pharisees. And the amazing thing, they didn't even try to deny that it happened. But instead, they're looking to kill Lazarus. And so on the next day, after this dinner that Jesus has, a large crowd that came to the feast, they go out. They hear that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, why is there a large crowd? Well, we have here mentioned the feast. At the beginning of the chapter, we saw that it was 6 days prior to Passover. Well, Passover was one of the required feasts where the males needed to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's why they're there. And some are there early because the Passover is only a few days away. Some are there early in part because they've got to purify themselves. They want to be ready so that they can partake of the Passover. Because if they are ceremonially unclean, they cannot participate. Which is kind of ironic. If we just take a step back for a moment. They needed to be ceremonially clean in order to partake of the Passover. Christ is our Passover because we can never be clean. He's the one who cleanses us. Well, there are large crowds there, and they hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Clearly, Jesus is well known, even among the pilgrims that have descended upon Jerusalem. Now, of course, we need to keep in mind that Jesus, we don't see it as much in John's gospel account, but we certainly see it in the synoptics, Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke as well, that Jesus spent a lot of his time in Galilee to the north, the region north of Judea. Many of his disciples are from Galilee. Jesus' hometown was in Galilee. So he was known there. Those there in Jerusalem are there for the feast. They hear that Jesus is now coming to Jerusalem. And so what do? They take branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they grab these branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him. And this has become the basis of what we know today as Palm Sunday. And some churches, what they do is they'll hand out little palm leaves that people can take with them. Now, from a personal perspective here for a moment, I'm not a big fan of that. And partially because a week later, these same people are crying out, "Crucify him." You see, palms were usually symbols of joy in such big events, but also of victory. And that matters here, Because even in the Jews' somewhat recent history, just prior to this, we think of the intertestamental period when Simon the Maccabean drove out the unclean hordes. When he came parading into Jerusalem, guess what they had? They had their palm trees, their palm leaves, symbolizing the victory. The people are no doubt seeing with their eyes something similar happening. Here comes Messiah to take care of the Romans for us. There's another aside to this. Interestingly, the waving of palm leaves and branches is actually associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Passover. Passover tended to be more solemn, especially leading up to it, because it is a commemoration, remembering the bondage that they once had. And so we have this unique juxtaposition of a time of solemnity and purifying oneself, making themselves ready to participate in the Passover feast and commemorating and remembering their exodus, as it were. And yet here they are, screaming with joy. How sad it is that their joy is actually misplaced. Because the things that they said, Hosanna, what they say is actually good. And what they think is happening isn't. Hosanna. It's really simply a transliteration of the Hebrew that could be woodenly translated, save now. Or save, pray. Save, we pray. It's hard not to see this shouting here by the crowd, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as anything but a reference to Psalm 118. You can turn there. Psalm 118 is understood to be a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. In the Hebrew, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so the people understand the significance of all that is going on. They understand that this is how the Messiah comes in. And we call out to Messiah to save us. The problem is, they don't know what it is they really need to be saved from. They're convinced it's the Roman oppression. It would be something like having this parade if a Messiah figure came through and we said, save us from this political party. And you'd have people on the other side, save us from that political party. Save now, we pray. This is one of the Hallel Psalms, and it was also one that was sung at Passover. So there's no question, this was a psalm that was going to be in their minds. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know from what we've seen in previous passages that Jesus Christ is the one sent. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The people saw some truth being fulfilled. The Messiah had come, but of course, they really had no idea what the Messiah was all about. They lost their focus. They saw this as freedom from Rome in the similar fashion as the Israelites of old, and the Passover commemorated salvation from Egypt, as though that's all it's really about. They are factually correct that Jesus is the Messiah. They see Jesus as their potential king. We saw in John chapter 6, after they had their bellies filled, they wanted to make him king. But they misunderstood everything. It is correct. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the deliverer. But they failed to understand the nature of his person and his work. The nature of his deliverance. The nature of his rule. Christ Jesus came into Jerusalem at this point in time for one ultimate purpose: to lay down his life for the sheep, to die in the place of sinners. And the thing about this is, and we probably don't appreciate this enough, he knew what he was going to do. The crucifixion, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion is not something that caught Jesus by surprise. Whoa, didn't see this coming. He traveled to Jerusalem knowing full well what awaited him there. And it wasn't even so much the hatred of the Jews that sought to put him to death. What awaited him there was the outpouring of the wrath of God upon him in our place. And Jesus went willingly. He went willingly. And he rides a donkey. Now the synoptics give us much more detail. Somehow there was some sort of arranged thing where a donkey was taken. Not a horse, but a donkey. That's not insignificant. Because a horse demonstrates war. A donkey demonstrates peace. And though Christ is engaged in battle, as it were, against the evil one and against death itself on the cross, yet he comes demonstrating that he is there to bring peace to his people. And so he rides a donkey. For whatever reason, the people miss this. Whether or not they understood the citation here from Zechariah chapter 9 is not abundantly clear. But John cites from there, this king is not about to wage war. He is not about to overthrow the Roman Empire. This king is meek. This king is peaceful, gentle, because he came to bring salvation and victory over sin. Salvation and victory over the evil one. He came to give eternal life. He came to give you peace. And him riding on the donkey, that symbol of a kingly peace, teaches us what he came to do. And so John cites the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. John cites it here as, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, that's a little bit different than what you actually see in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. There it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming for you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. One thing that we need to keep in mind is that the rules of citation 2,000 years ago were a little bit different than they are today. And so when you see things like as it is written, sometimes it is just a paraphrase of what was written. Sometimes it's the author's own translation. Be that as it may, Zechariah there says, rejoice greatly. John has it as fear not. Well, the two are not antithetical. If you're rejoicing greatly, you're not fearing. And if you're not fearing, you have reason to rejoice. Because the king is coming. And here he is on a donkey because he's there to bring peace. This is fulfillment. This is not something that is new. This was planned, as it were. Planned hundreds of years before Christ came. And in fact, the truth of the matter is, it was really just prophesied hundreds of years. It was planned before the foundation of the world. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ on a donkey. They are rejoicing greatly. It's understanding why they cried out, the people. But the truth of the matter is, what we are seeing is the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy at a time that the prophecy being made is when the temple is being rebuilt. And ironically, the temple in Jesus' day was in the midst of renovation and expansion. Of course, only a couple decades later, the temple and the city lied in ruins because the people did not understand what Jesus came to do. Well, this was the entrance of the king. Let's move on to our second point, the responses of the people. Look now at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. As has been the case throughout much of Christ's ministry, his 3 years upon this earth, the disciples did not understand. That's nothing new. And too often we read such things where we see that the disciples, they don't get it. Like Nicodemus in John 3, we're supposed to go back into our mother's womb to be born again? And we just sort of chuckle. And then part of that chuckling, though, I have to admit, and all of us need to admit, is a bit of arrogance on our part. Because what blind spots do we have? What areas of doctrine or teaching of the Bible, prophecy, that we don't fully understand? We need to humble ourselves before the Word and not look down at their lack of understanding. Of course, the text is helpful here. They did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. Then they remembered. Frequently, the disciples here and ourselves, we sometimes lack a proper application of Scripture in our lives. Sometimes it's because of a lack of faith or misguided principles. We tend to think that this is the way God is going to do things, and the reality is, we just made it up in our minds. So at first, the disciples, they did not really understand. But when he was glorified, that is, when the resurrection happened, when his ascension up into heaven happened, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened, it was then that the disciples understood the true significance of the events that transpired and everything that was done to him. that it was all prophesied, it was all ordained, and it was all ordained out of God's love for sinners like you and for me. The disciples just did not understand at first, but the Lord in his grace made them aware. And my friends, there are going to be things in Scripture from time to time that we do not understand. But thankfully, in his grace, he pours out his Spirit, giving us a spirit of understanding that more and more we come to a better understanding of what the Lord is trying to teach us. We need simply humble ourselves before him and the Word. They remembered these things, that is, the citation from Zechariah 9, the things about him, the things that had been done to him, the arrest, the betrayal, his death, his burial. And so, yes, there are things in Scripture that will be hard, but even as the disciples at the end of John 6 said, when Jesus said, are you not leaving too? The disciple says, where else are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. Well, that's a response of the disciples. They didn't understand at first. Well, now we have a crowd here in verse 17. And it's rather interesting. William Hendrickson notes that this crowd in verse 17 is probably not the same crowd that came out of Jerusalem, because there's a differentiation that's being made here. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. This is another crowd. Those who witnessed, remember the story in John 11, what transpired. Mary was in the home. Martha had already seen Jesus. Jesus didn't come into town. Mary finds out that Jesus is there, so she gets up and leaves, and some people followed her because they figured she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And so there were witnesses all around, and when Jesus yelled out those words, he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. All these witnesses saw it. These are the ones that testify. And notice, John words this in such a way that some time has passed, but they are still testifying to the truth. They are still bearing witness. My friends, that should tell us something about our own walk. We should be constantly, consistently, ongoing, day after day, bearing witness to the great things that Christ has done in our lives, particularly the salvation of our souls. We need to bear witness. And the thing about it is, on this side of the resurrection, we have a better understanding, or we should, a better understanding of what Christ did, what Christ accomplished, what Christ is doing, than the Jews that happened to be there when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They saw it with their own eyes. But how much more do we have an understanding of what Jesus really came to do? We should. And that puts on us a greater responsibility and necessity for us to bear witness. This is a major theme in John's gospel about bearing witness, giving testimony. And these Jews do this. And so verse 18 then becomes explanatory. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. And so you see what is happening is you have two different crowds. One crowd coming from Bethany, from the region where Lazarus was raised from the dead. They come into Jerusalem. They bear witness. They testified. And the two crowds now converge into one big crowd shouting out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this crowd from Jerusalem, they come out to meet him because they had heard that he had done this sign. The testimony is believable. And so they go out and they go and they see. And here he comes riding on a donkey. They wanted to see for themselves. So that's the reaction of the crowds. But then we come to verse 19, the reaction of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You know, the Pharisees, they react, and you can almost feel the frustration in their words. You can almost feel the tension. 2,000 years removed, and you can feel it. They indicate with their language, you are gaining nothing. The idea of gaining here has the idea of benefiting or even profiting. Interesting choice of words. Hendrickson notes why the language of you. Notice they don't say we. Hendrickson notes that John is probably just paraphrasing a conversation within the group of Pharisees in which the more radical group of them are saying to the more mild guys, "Hey, we tried it your way. It's not working. You're not gaining anything. In fact, it's working against you. The crowds are going after him. The whole world is following after him." So interestingly enough, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem sets the stage that in one sense, from a human perspective, this horizontal level speeds up the process. From a human perspective, it brings his death even closer. We've got to do something now. And see, at the end of the day, this had to do with their benefits, their advancements, profitability even. They note with some hyperbole and exaggeration that the whole world has gone after him. But it does bring up a rather interesting point, doesn't it? Because of what Jesus Christ has done, the whole world has gone after him. Men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation have gone after him. World here doesn't mean each and every person that has ever lived. It means all kinds of people from various backgrounds. Rich, poor, powerful, slave, old, young, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where they're from. Because of what Christ has done, the world has gone after him. So what they express as frustration and somewhat hyperbole to make their point, they end up speaking the truth. You and I here this morning are living testimony to this truth. We bear witness to this truth. It's also fascinating if we take a step back thinking about this passage and thinking about Jesus' ministry in general. How frequently we read throughout all four gospel accounts where Jesus has to withdraw, where he wants a bit more privacy, that there are times where the spotlight, it's not that it's too much for him. It's that there's so much misunderstanding that he pulls back. But here's a case where Jesus doesn't withdraw. He doesn't sneak around the back end of Jerusalem. He goes through the front door with the crowds crying out, Hosanna, and he doesn't even stop them. As we read in the other accounts, what does he say? Even the stones will cry out. Though the people misunderstand, Jesus is publicly proclaiming by this entrance that he has a job to do. He is about to do that which the Father sent him. And he's going willingly. He's going to bring us peace. He's willingly going to the cross for our sake. It's a triumphal entry because Jesus triumphed. He triumphed over the grave. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over sin. And that victory that he secured overflows to his people. You and I ought to praise God for this triumphal entry because it is a declaration of what Christ came to do. Now, 2,000 years removed, it is no less important. Christ came, willingly went to the cross, willingly died for his people, willingly underwent, hanging there on that tree, the full wrath of God in our place. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. And because of that, you and I today have a foretaste of heaven. A foretaste as we're gathered here to worship him. We have a down payment of the inheritance we're about to receive. An inheritance he purchased for us. Jesus Christ triumphed. And see, you and I, as we read this short section of John chapter 12 with the triumphal entry, or Matthew 21, Pick your passage. It really ought to fill us with a sense of eager anticipation. Because we've become so familiar with the story. It's kind of like watching a favorite movie over and over again. You know it's coming, but you just can't wait. You're just kind of fidgety. Here it is. This is it. This is where Jesus goes to the cross for us. This is where he triumphs. It's like, I can't wait. I got to read the next page. What's Jesus going to do next? And yet we know what he's going to do next. And that triumph brings peace. As Paul puts it, it brings reconciliation. It's not just merely the laying down of arms. And we also need to understand that the peace we're talking about is not nation to nation. It's people to God. That's the peace he brings. Where once we were at enmity, God's enmity against sinners, removed by Christ because of his triumph, we now have peace. You and I are reconciled to God. It's not though we're calling a truce. We're reconciled. A relationship is restored. That's what we anticipate when we read of the triumphal entry. The victory that Christ secures for you and for me. As we finish John's gospel, and as I mentioned, we still got a long way to go. There is much that Jesus is going to teach us in the meantime, preparing us for what he's about to do, preparing his disciples for when he departs. And all of that should thrill our hearts. It should cause within us a sense of inexpressible joy of what Jesus has done. He loved us and gave himself for us that we might have peace. He is our King. He is our Messiah. And while the people there crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," though they misunderstood, you and I should not. And we can cry out the same thing. "Hosanna, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who will come again." That's now what we hope for. This triumphal entry guarantees that Christ is going to triumphantly come again. That's our hope. That's our prayer. And may we use this day to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for Christ's triumphal entry. And Father, we marvel at the tension of factual things that the Jews cried out and yet totally misunderstood. Lord, help us to understand more and more the triumph that Christ has secured, the victory over sin and death. Blessed is he who comes in your name. Blessed is the King of Israel, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We pray all this in his name.